It's good to be home. I want to begin today by a brief discussion concerning a problem that I think belongs to most modern Christians. Hasn't always belonged to God's people, but I think it does in our modern age, in part due to our affluence and the relative ease of our lives. But it's a problem. It's a problem that prevents many of us from being as effective in the service of Christ as we want to be and as we ought to be. It's also a problem that robs us of our joy and our peace. Joy and peace purchased for us by Christ. The problem is this: we don't believe in heaven. We don't believe in heaven as we should believe in heaven. It's a doctrine that we accept, but we are not sufficiently acquainted with what God's word teaches about heaven. And so our thoughts of heaven are cloudy and indistinct and vague, so much so that very few of us feel any real excitement or anticipation for going to heaven. That's just not right. Christ died to qualify us for heaven. Now, my sermon this morning, the text is for God's people. But not all of you are God's people, because not all of you have believed on Christ. And you can't go to heaven without Christ. He's the only one who can qualify you or me to go to heaven. We urge you to consider standing before God without Christ. Christ died that his people might be qualified for heaven. Heaven is our destiny. Heaven is our forever home. We spend just a little time here. Our time here is like a rapidly passing vapor. We will be there forevermore. So why don't we think of it more? Why don't we long for it more? Because we don't, our hope for the future is small. We live guarded lives. We're seeking to protect ourselves against unhappiness, against suffering. Because, you see, if heaven is not more in our thoughts, we're not confident about all that God has prepared for us in the world to come, we may come very easily to think that it will never be better for us than we can make it in this world. We'll never have a better or happier life than what we can achieve now. And with that thinking, we sometimes refuse kingdom labors that we deem too costly, take too much of our time, too much of our energy, will make us unhappy. Another contributing factor, I think, is our lack of confidence in God. Another reason that we're not more effective in the kingdom may be that we entertain a secret suspicion, and maybe God is not really committed to our happiness. We know that God rules sovereignly over all things, but perhaps inwardly we're not sure that God really is ruling everything in our life for our ultimate well-being and peace. I find myself thinking like that, particularly when I think of Job. Do you think of Job a lot? I think of Job often. And I think of how God permitted Satan to afflict Job in the most horrible, almost unthinkable ways. What suffering that man endured. He lost everything. Then he lost his children. Then he lost his health. And his wife mocked him. And perhaps we think to ourselves, if my heavenly Father would do that to the most righteous man on earth in his day, what might he do to me? And there is this deep nagging fear, this suspicion that God's commitment to our happiness and to our well-being is not strong or true. And the result of all of this coming together is that we tend to hold back. We don't take many holy risks for the sake of the gospel or for the sake of Christ's church. We back away from commitments, even commitments that we made sincerely, but we draw back when we find that those commitments are too costly. They require too much of us. We try to protect ourselves from too much sacrifice, too much hardship, too much suffering. Well, beloved, may I urge you, don't judge God by your feeble sense. There was a purpose behind Job's sufferings. Whether he ever understood it before he got to heaven, I don't know, but there was a purpose, and the purpose was to magnify the power and glory of God's grace. But there was also a limit to Job's suffering. His sufferings were real and poignant and powerful and almost unthinkable, but they only lasted for a short time. Don't forget the latter part of Job. His latter end was better than his former. God restored everything that Satan took away, even 10 children. And on top of that, Job at the end of his life had something he did not have in those earlier days. He had a better knowledge of God. He had a more intimate acquaintance with his God. And so we come to the end of Job and we read, after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. So Job died old and full of days. And then what happened? Then Job went to heaven. And he passed into the bliss of God's glorious presence. And he remains there awaiting the resurrection of the last day. Dear ones, part of trusting Christ is believing strongly in the home that he has gone to prepare for us. And we must believe that to the extent that we are willing to take risk, we are willing to be spent, we are willing to hazard our present comforts, peace, and even our physical health for the sake of Christ's name and Christ's kingdom. This is what it means to lose our lives for his sake. I urge you in coming days to labor to deepen your understanding of heaven. And to that end, I have recommitted myself to read this book, Randy Alcorn's book entitled Heaven. I began reading it a few years ago. don't think I've finished it, actually. It's a kind of book that I think God's people ought to read maybe every other year. I commend it to you. May change your hope, your outlook. Well, believe it or not, that lengthy introduction was intended to lead us back into the book of Romans, a resumption of our study of Paul's epistle to the first century church in Rome. So please open your Bibles now to chapter 15 of Romans. Romans 15. Earlier we read chapter 14, and the subject matter in chapter 14 continues into the opening verses of chapter 15. So now, follow along as I read verses 1 through 6, Romans 15. I'm reading from the New King James. We then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now, may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, so that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those six verses rather easily divide into three parts. In verses 1 and 2, we have the exhortation that Paul is giving, and that will be our focus in the moments ahead. But then secondly, in verses 3 and 4, the exhortation is supported by an example, powerful example, the example of Christ himself. And thirdly, verses 5 and 6 find Paul explaining the end or the objective behind his exhortation, namely unity in the worship of God. Well, our concern now for the remainder of our time will be verses 1 and 2. Look at them again. We then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each one of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. The first thing that I think I ought to do is remind you of these people and their problem. Who were the strong? Who were the weak? What was their problem with each other? Well, I began by reminding you that the situation in the Roman church was very much the same as almost every other first century church. Converted Gentiles and converted Jews, converted pagans, converted people from being the worshipers of many false gods, and the converted professed worshipers of Yahweh were brought together through faith in Christ in local churches. That was a miracle. That was an objective demonstration, a visible demonstration of the real power of the death of Christ. Jews and Gentiles worshiping together. However, this union was never easy in any place, but was perhaps more difficult in Rome than in any other place. You see, the citizens of the Roman Empire, almost all of whom were Gentiles. They looked at themselves as being naturally superior to those people who had been conquered and subjugated by Roman power. And the Jews were one of those conquered peoples. But perhaps, unlike other conquered peoples, the Jews resented the Romans in the deepest part of their souls. They resented the fact that the Romans thought themselves superior. Because, after all, the Jews were God's chosen people. They were God's people. And their land, it was a holy land. It was the land that God promised to their father Abraham. It was a land that God had given to their forefathers in miraculous ways. It was God's land. It was a holy land. They were a holy people. They were the superior people, not the Romans. And so the Jews, not just converted, all the Jews who had been conquered by the Romans, they were a pain in the spine of the Roman government. In fact, at one point, a Roman emperor expelled all the Jews from the city of Rome. Well, I think we have to believe that those natural suspicions and prejudices didn't evaporate when people were converted. And they brought a little bit, at least, of that into the church. And it became a challenge to the unity and peace of the church. And that situation was made much more difficult by the fact that some church members, presumably converted Jews or converted Jewish proselytes, some were convinced that the national laws that God gave Moses for Israel, that those laws continued into the new covenant. And more than that, that those Old Testament laws comprised a model for Christians to use in creating laws for their own lives and for the lives of their brethren. Can't live a holy life without rules. That was their thinking. And the laws of the Old Testament are part of the rules we need, but we need to use those rules to make up new rules so that we can be holy. If you look back at chapter 14, verses 1 through 6, don't have time to read it, you have an indication of some of those rules and the problems they created in the church. I think many of us have tended for much of our lives to look upon people who are regulated by very rigid rules, who live lives of strict discipline to rules. I think I've tended to look at them as being strong Christians. They're strong. They believe that you ought to have worship between 5 a.m. and 6 a.m. every morning. They believe you ought to read the Bible through twice a year, and so on. And I tend to look at those people as being the strong Christians. But that's not how Paul viewed it. That was not Paul's verdict. Paul considered those who brought Old Testament dietary laws, Old Testament ceremonial laws into the new covenant, he viewed them as being weak, not strong, weak in faith. Why? Well, because they were not able to recognize by faith that all such laws prepared for Christ. And when Christ came, he fulfilled and removed those laws. They were no longer needed. They were no longer obligatory. And how much more was that true concerning man-made laws devised after the pattern of old covenant laws, such as that it is morally wrong to eat meat? Now, that was not an Old Testament law, but it was formulated to emulate an Old Testament dietary law. And there were people in the church in Rome who said it's wrong to eat meat. It's wrong to drink wine. And we have to continue celebrating the feasts and festivals of the Old Covenant. And perhaps they taught that the same strictness that was attached to the Old Covenant Sabbath ought to be attached to the New Covenant Lord's Day. Bible doesn't say that. But taking the cue from the old and bringing it into the new, perhaps that is part of what they taught. Now, Paul was pretty clear in saying that those kind of rules lack divine warrant, and therefore they're not binding. Verse 14 of chapter 14, Paul says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean of itself. Meat is not unclean, ceremonially defiled. Wine is not unclean. And the Apostle Paul referred to those who considered these rules and other rules like them as being necessary to a God-pleasing life. Paul viewed those people as weak, not strong, weak in faith. Okay, well, why don't you just tell them you're weak in faith? Don't want to hear any more about your rules. Well, I'm sure they wanted to do that, but it wasn't that simple. You see, the problem was that the weak were so convinced that these things were necessary for them to live a life well-pleasing to God. They were so convinced of that, that for them to do anything other than what they felt to be obligatory would be in their mind sin. And it would wound and weaken their consciences. Now that was a serious problem. It's a serious problem to ever act against conscience. When you act against conscience, even if conscience is wrongly informed, when you act against conscience, you weaken conscience and you make conscience more vulnerable to larger and more dangerous moral evils. It's kind of like a bridge that's upheld by abutments and supports. You take away one support. Now, that may not be a problem if you ride a bicycle across the bridge, but if you try to drive an 18-wheeler across the bridge may very well fall. And that's the way it is with a violated conscience. You've taken away a support. You've weakened it. So that when a temptation, say, to sexual sin comes along, a very real sin, a dangerous sin, conscience may fall because it has been weakened. That's a problem. And so Paul calls upon the strong in faith to respect the consciences of their weak brethren, and to abstain from violating their rules in their presence. Now, Paul doesn't tell the strong that they have to live by the rules of the weak. But he tells them that in the presence of the weak, they must abide by their rules so as not to tempt them to do what they believe to be wrong. The strong, they were those who recognized that the rules of the weak lacked a basis in the Word of God. And they did understand that they had real freedom in Christ not to be bound by those rules. But Paul says, I know you know that. But you have to love your weaker brethren so that you do not do anything that would tempt them to violate their conscience, because that could set them up for destruction. Well, that's a reminder of the context in which Paul issued the exhortation before us. Let me ask you, are you acquainted with that kind of conflict between Christians? Have you ever seen that anywhere? Really? Which are you? Are you strong? Or are you weak? Well, now let's move to the exhortation. Chapter 15, verse 1. The essential exhortation that Paul gives is expressed by these words. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. The ESV reads, we who are strong have an obligation. I like that. That's a better way of rendering. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. New King James says the scruples of the weak. The ESV says the failings of the weak. That's the exhortation in its essence. Now, a couple observations before I try to explain the exhortation. This is actually the first time that Paul has actually identified the strong as the strong. Now, we've assumed that the contending party would be the strong, but Paul has never actually said that. And it's interesting, the Greek word he uses for strong, it's not a Greek word that means strength. It's a Greek word which could be translated able or capable. We who are able, we who are capable. And follow me, the strong are those who are able to do with a good conscience before the face of Christ things which the weak are not able to do. And why is that? It's because the strong understand the scriptures. That's what makes them strong. It's not in themselves, you see. It's not in their age or their experience. It's in their knowledge of the Bible. They understand the differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. They understand the difference between man-made rules and the commandments of God. They recognize the difference. They recognize which is which. Beloved, listen, the strength of your faith, I'm not talking about the sincerity of your faith. You can have a very small and weak faith, and it can be completely sincere and real. I'm not talking about the sincerity of your faith. I'm talking about the strength of it. I'm talking about the maturity of it. The strength of our faith depends upon our knowledge of the Bible. A strong faith comes out of knowing the Scriptures and being confident in what the Scriptures teach. The strong understands God never forbade the eating of meat. Neither did God ever forbid the drinking of wine, though he gave many warnings against the abuse of such drinking. Yet he never actually forbade it. And so you see, the strong is able to do these things, listen, as an act of worship to Christ. And that's really the test of the sincerity of our faith. It's not just saying, I can do this. I can do this as an act of praise and thanksgiving to God. He who eats, eats to the Lord. He who drinks, drinks to the Lord. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. And therefore, the lives that we now live in the flesh, we live by the faithfulness of God and for the glory of God. And so it's not just a matter of doing what makes sense to me. I have strength of faith to do what I do as an act of worship to God. And if I can't offer it as a sacrifice to Christ, then I don't have faith to do it. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Second observation. Paul here clearly identifies himself with the strong. That is what he says, we who are strong. You say, Paul's taking sides. Yeah, he is. He doesn't say, I'm weak. He says, I'm strong. And we who are strong, we have this responsibility. Now, look at this responsibility. The essential exhortation that Paul gives is that those of us who have a clear and accurate understanding of what God permits and what God forbids, the strong, we have an obligation, listen, to carry the burdens of the weak. New King James reads, to bear with the scruples of the weak. We hear the words bear with, and what comes to mind? Got to put up with them. That's what I got to do. I got to put up with them. There are going to be some brethren that are going to put burdens on me because they have these narrow, confined consciences, and I got to bear with them. I got to put up with them. I got to tolerate them. That's not what he's saying. That is not what he's saying. A better translation would be, carry the weaknesses of the weak. I honestly don't know where the New King James translators got the word scruples, and I don't know where the ESV translators got the word failings. The Greek word means weaknesses. Carry the weaknesses of the weak. What's the idea? The idea is that a conscience bound by a misinterpretation of Old Testament law, by an accumulation of man-made rules, that conscience is a heavy burden. It's a burden. And it causes a person who carries it to live in fear that he'll do something wrong because he's got all these rules he has to remember. He lives in fear. He is often afflicted with a sense of guilt because nobody can really live up to all those rules and laws. But in addition to that, the person whose conscience is loaded down with all these rules and regulations is given to having a judgmental spirit. And he looks around, and most Christians aren't living up to his scruples, his rules, and he forms judgments about them. They don't really love Jesus, not the way I do. They're not really serious about the things of God, not the way I am. I'm not even sure that I can hold communion with these people. That's a heavy burden. Fear, guilt, a judging spirit. I have met some people who were weak in faith in this way. I have never seen a happy one. I've never seen a joyous one. They're bitter. They're sad. And they're contentious. And all of that is a weakness. It's a burden. And Paul is saying that we who are strong, we who don't have that burden, we're not carrying around those weaknesses, we ought to help our brethren. We ought to help carry their weaknesses. But there will be a cost to that. At the end of verse 1, he says, and not to please ourselves. You see, when the strong bear the weaknesses of the weak, it means that when they are in the presence of the weak, they must be peculiarly sensitive to the convictions and burdens of the weak, so much so that they refrain from any action or any words that would tempt the weak to do what they think to be wrong, even though what they think to be wrong isn't wrong, but they think it's wrong. And so we have to help carry their burden by not provoking them to do what they are convinced is wrong. I've tried to imagine practically how that could work out in a way that would make me very uncomfortable. Well, there are a lot of ways. But I tried to imagine what it would mean for me if I had a brother in Christ who was convinced that football was sin. He was convinced that football was a violation of the sixth commandment. Now, some of you are saying, oh, I hadn't thought about that. Maybe that's right. Well, before you reach that conclusion, I remind you in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul used wrestling as an illustration of the Christian life. Wrestling's pretty violent too, okay? But it would be very uncomfortable for me if I had a brother who thought that football was sin, not stupid, sin. You see, in relaxed conversation, my mind might run to football games. Some I would never mention, but others I might. And if I invited this brother and his family to share Thanksgiving with me and my family, we would not be able to do what is a tradition in the Hendricks family on Thanksgiving. We watch football. But if I brought that brother into my home, I couldn't do that. I couldn't do that. Do you get the point? The Holy Spirit is not calling us to do something easy here. It will require sacrifice. Now finally, verse 2. In verse 2, the narrow exhortation of verse 1 is expanded. Look at verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Now here, the apostle is applying the gospel. He is restating some gospel principles previously emphasized in this epistle, like chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, where he wrote, let love be without hypocrisy. Don't pretend to love. Let your love be real. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Listen, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Listen, in honor, giving preference to one another. Here he says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Give preference to one another. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he who loves has fulfilled the law. Now, the thing that you must particularly note in verse 2, there is no distinction between the weak and strong. In verse 2, he's talking to all Christians, weak and strong alike. Whether we are strong or whether we are weak, we must be heavily invested in one another's spiritual health and well-being. That's what he is saying. He's saying, love each other. Be concerned about one another's souls. Study how you can please one another. Not hurt. Not provoke. Not stir up anger or frustration or bitterness. But invest yourself in one another's good. In one another's happiness, spiritually speaking. Now, I have to ask you, are you interested in those things? Are you interested in those things? Are you interested in the spiritual health of your brethren, including those who hold to things that you find terribly frustrating? Do you care about their souls? Something that's always bothered me. When we talk about having a concern for souls, we almost inevitably limit that to the souls of the unconverted. What about the souls of your brethren? Shouldn't they come first? You see, we're not in heaven yet. And it's possible that some of us won't make it. Shouldn't we be concerned with each other? Concerned for each other's spiritual good. The first souls we ought to love are the souls of our brethren. Are you doing that? Are you truly concerned about each other's well-being? I had a shock just before I came to worship this morning. I learned that a guy I grew up with, my home church, played basketball with, did street evangelism with, just passed away. Our ways parted right out of high school. He became a pastor. I think he pastored for some 34 years. He was engaged in international missions. It saddened me. But you know the thought that came to me? How How much good did I do to Larry's soul? We spent time together. What did I do for his soul? If you live long enough, you're going to attend the funerals of some of us. And you will need to answer that question. How much good did I do for that sister, that brother's soul? One last observation. I know how some people think. And I know this question will come. How do we obey verse 2 without becoming men pleasers? Without coming to be in bondage to human opinion? Please one another. Well, there are people, in order to please them, you must agree with everything they say, and you must do everything that they say is right. So how do we please one another without becoming men pleasers? Remember what Paul wrote in Galatians 1, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." So how do I please all my brethren without becoming a man pleaser? You understand my question? Well, the answer to the question is in the last part of verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. The objective is not to win his favor for ourselves. The objective is to improve his faith, to improve his relationship with Christ. And listen, for the strong, that would mean not tempting the weak to violate his conscience, and yet, finding a way gently to improve his understanding of the Bible so as to liberate him from the burden of a bound conscience. Wouldn't that not be doing him good? Now, he may not think that's good, you see. You've got to be very gentle. You've got to be very wise in how you do it. But he is laboring under a bound conscience. You must not tempt him to violate his conscience, but get close to him and love him and love him and love him so he trusts you. And then open the Bible with him and gently lead him away from his wrong ideas. And for the weak, pleasing the strong, we mean don't be judgmental. And listen to what the strong has to say. It may be that he understands some things that you don't. What this tells us is that living together in the house of God, it's not simple. But it's a holy calling, isn't it? It's a good thing to help each other grow in grace, increase in faith, love Jesus more, and get to heaven. He said, "Well, boy, if I do this, it's going to cost me." Yeah. Isn't it good you have heaven? You can rest forever in heaven. You see, that's how confidence in heaven helps you do the hard work of the kingdom now. Let's pray. Father, it's really an amazing thing, the way you have constructed your church, the way you bring together people who are so different, who have so many differing points of view, and even differing understandings of the Bible. And Father, we could wish that you had just immediately fully sanctified us all when we were converted. But that was not your plan. And we have to believe that part of your plan is to glorify your grace in helping us to love each other, notwithstanding the rough edges and the difficulties and the burdens. So, Father, please, by your Spirit, work in us that kind of love and that kind of patience, that kind of forbearance, that kind of wisdom. And if we have wronged one another by being careless, thoughtless, even by being perturbed and provoked by differences, if we have sinned against each other, we have sinned against you. So forgive us and help us to confess our sins one to the other and increase our love. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.